I have just a couple of announcements. One is, this will be the last Sunday you have to look at this blue screen over here. It will be down next Sunday. Next Sunday is going to be very special. It's going to be the 4th of July celebration, also our communion, and also the dedication of our new wing. That's a lot to have in one day. So I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you will be here and share in all the thanksgiving that we give to our great God for all that He does for us. Another announcement, we're going to have folks that will be able to take care of the youngsters during the week on Thursdays only. And you might mark that in your, put it in your mind. We're going to have it on the back of the bulletin. We'll change that, but we haven't done it just yet. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion this morning by having a few moments of silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are our God. Altogether lovely, majestic, wonderful. There are not enough adjectives to even come close to give You the proper glory and respect. To think that You care for us, that You give us protection and provision, and that You have revealed Your mighty Word to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We just thank You for all of this and pray that You will help us to concentrate on it this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. All I can say is, what a chapter. If the whole book of Hebrews is like this, it's something that we need to actually go over this book someday. I have always suggestions. I never lack suggestions of what people think I ought to teach next. Hebrews has been one of the suggestions. I said, well, I've already covered just about one chapter already. The reason that we went into Hebrews is to demonstrate that we have eternal life. Nothing can change that. And there are verses in the Bible that appear on the surface to the uninitiated that we can lose our salvation, which we cannot. And so we went through that. That was the purpose of going to Hebrews chapter 10 and starting with verse 23 and going to the end of the chapter. Willful sinning of the believer does not cancel out his eternal life, but it does bring on unbelievable divine discipline. So this is a warning to believers, not unbelievers, but to believers. And this is what we've been studying. And we're going to pick up our study today in verse 38. That means we only have two verses left. We found out it's very important to maintain your confidence. When you lose your confidence, that is confidence in God and confidence in doctrine, you're in big time trouble. And this whole portion of Scripture is a part of encouragement that we are to hold on and endure, because He who is coming will come and will not delay. That's the last part of verse 37. That's referring to Jesus Christ returning for us at the rapture. In the meantime, there's going to be suffering for all of us. I don't know when. I don't know how much. I don't know the details, but I do know that it's coming. And so we are already admonished. We are encouraged to hold on, endure. Don't let go of your confidence in the Word. Continue to use the spiritual dynamics that you have learned. And then in verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And we're going to spend some time on this verse because there's a lot more there than meets the eye. First of all, we're going to look up here on the screen, and you see my righteous one. Now, when it's talking about my righteous one, is that talking about imputed righteousness, or is that talking about experiential righteousness? That's something that we have to determine right off the bat. So, before we can determine that, what do these terms mean? Some of you may know, some of you may not know, and some of you may not be certain. It means one or the other. Imputed righteousness refers to that righteousness that we acquire the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. It's something that is not felt. It's something that most believers don't even know occurred until they start growing up spiritually and learn that something happened when they believed in Jesus Christ. One of those things was the fact that God imputes to us. He gives us His own righteousness. And of course, you cannot improve on God's righteousness. It's absolutely perfect. And the big plus in that is if you recognize that you have God's own righteousness, you can stop trying to be righteous before God by your own effort. It's impossible to be righteous before God by your own effort. It's an insane thought to think that the almighty, perfect, righteous God can be impressed with what we can come up with. So that is something that occurs, and it is permanent. You have that from now on, forever and ever, you have God's righteousness. Of course, you get eternal life. There's a number of things that you get, but we're focusing on this. That's imputed righteousness. When you have imputed righteousness, there's no way that you can lose it. God never takes it away. Not one place in the entire Bible can you go and find a verse or anything that would even suggest that God revokes that righteousness that He gives to you. So is it talking about that? Is it talking about imputed righteousness, or is it talking about experiential righteousness? Now, some of you may not be familiar with experiential righteousness. What is experiential righteousness? How would you give a definition to experiential righteousness? I'll let you take just a moment to formulate that in your own mind. What is experiential righteousness? It's something that a believer produces when he is being experientially sanctified. So I threw another one at you, didn't I? See, that's the thing about the Bible. If you're going to learn and grow, you have to develop a technical vocabulary. And these are technical terms, but apart from those technical terms, you can't understand what God has done for you in the past, what He's doing for you now, or what He will do for you in the future. Being experientially sanctified means that you're being set apart in a special way during your experience on earth. Now, that's what sanctified means. It means being set apart for blessing. Now, we are positionally sanctified when we believe in Jesus Christ. Permanently, God sets us apart for special blessing. Regardless of anything that we do, any decisions we make, no matter what we think, we are positionally sanctified. And like this imputed righteousness, it never changes. It's permanent. But now, experiential sanctification means that during this process on earth, where we go from a little cocoon at the moment of faith in Christ to where we can blossom into a mature believer as a butterfly, as it were. During that process, we go through what is called experiential sanctification. Is every believer experientially sanctified? No. Why? Because it depends on you. Who does positional sanctification depend on? God. What does imputed righteousness depend on, or who does it depend on? Depends on God. What does experiential righteousness depend on, or who does it depend on? It depends on us. So it depends on us making the right decisions. Do all believers make right decisions? Of course not. So not all believers are experientially sanctified, which means they're not producing experiential righteousness. Now I'm going to throw out a question for you. I don't mean to tax your brain this early in the morning, but I just have to do it. What would be a synonym for experiential righteousness? Just think for a moment. It's something that's produced by a believer when he is in the process of being experientially sanctified. He produces experiential righteousness, which is the same as divine good. Okay? Same thing. It's just another term, but it's another way to state it here. So what our job to do, first of all, is to find out, but my righteous one, is it talking about imputed righteousness or experiential righteousness? Now that we've got these terms in, we understand what they mean. But we have to go a little further. But my righteous one shall live by faith. That's the first part of this verse. And so when we get this part of the verse, it's going to give us more information so that we can make a clear determination about what type of righteousness is in view here. And it's done by the word here for shall live. The Greek word here for shall live is zaomai, Z-A-O-M-A-I. It's a verb, it's a future middle indicative, zaomai. The middle voice means that the subject of the verb is affected by its own action or it's acting upon itself. Now that tells us a lot, doesn't it? But my righteous one shall live by faith. Now, if it's talking about imputed righteousness, it's talking about all believers, isn't it? Because all believers have imputed righteousness. Because it depends on who? God, not them. So, but my righteous one shall live, in the middle voice, means the subject of the verb, which would be the righteous one, is affected by its own action. What this is saying is that the believers that are referenced here are going to be affected by the decisions they make. Do the decisions that you make have anything to do, we're talking about post-salvation decisions, do those decisions have anything to do with imputed righteousness? No. Absolutely nothing. That's a done deal. It's accomplished. It's finished. And God did it. So when we see that this is in the middle voice, it means that we have to produce something. We have to live by faith. So the righteous ones that are living by faith are the ones who are making the right decisions, being experientially sanctified, producing experiential righteousness, which we call just divine good. So does that not answer our question? We can conclude from this that the righteous one that this is referring to is referring to believers who are in the process of being experientially sanctified, growing in grace and knowledge, and that it is not for all believers, but just for the ones who are living or shall live by faith. Y'all got that? So here it is. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Now the last part of that. We have by faith. That's another point also. So, the righteous ones who are being experientially sanctified are making decisions. They are going to live, making the correct decisions, which part of that is to live by faith. And by faith, you have the two words in the Greek, ek pistis, E-K-P-I-S-T-I-S. This is a noun, the genitive singular feminine, a pistis. And this genitive emphasizes what is believed, which in this case would be doctrine. So my righteous one, that would be any believer who is being experientially sanctified, producing divine good, shall live by faith, or actually you could put it this way, but my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. Because it's what this is talking about in this genitive, it is emphasizing what is believed. What is believed? What is the object of the belief here? Well, it's the Word of God. And we're going to see in a moment why that's important and kind of pull these things together, but we've got to go through this exegetical part first. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith," and I have a slash doctrine, "and not by sight." This is for every one of us. Did you notice in the song that we sang to begin with? Immortal, invisible. We can't see God. We can't hear God, at least not audibly. And so we have to take His Word by exercising what? Faith, trust, belief. And that's how we have to live our entire Christian life. We are to walk every day, step by step, by faith in what we know about God. Now, if you don't know much about God, you don't know much about His Word, you have no soteriology, no Christology, no pneumatology, no hermeneutology, no angelology. You just don't know anything other than, well, Christ paid for my sins and I'm good to go. Well, Christ did pay for your sins, and you're good to go as far as going to heaven, but you're not good to go as far as being experientially sanctified. And what this whole area of Scripture is talking about is the unbelievable, horrendous consequences of not being experientially sanctified. You're going to make decisions that are either going to take you down that road for more blessings, more grace, or you're just going to say, I'm not going to be one of those that are going to be the righteous ones that are going to live by faith. I'm going to live by sight. I'm going to trust in what I see, what I feel, those type of things. You have a choice. So let's look at this again in verse 38. Go to your Bible here. But my righteous one, talking about just certain believers, shall live by faith. Now, what is this talking about? This is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now, what was going on in Habakkuk? Well, we went there. Let's just go ahead and go there again. Put a bookmarker here. See how long it takes you to find Habakkuk. I'm already there because I taught it one time. My Bible kind of falls open to that part. Well, I'll give you a big hint. Habakkuk is right after Nahum. What? And Zephaniah comes right after Habakkuk. So how can you miss? Oh, yeah? See, that's one of the advantages, getting one of the church Bibles. They fall open to where we've been. Now, what's going on in Habakkuk? Well, I've already explained how Habakkuk, I just laughed out loud when I first read it when I was going to teach it, because Habakkuk's complaining, God, you're not doing anything. You're just sitting on your hands, everything going to hell in a handbasket. What's the deal? And then God says, you're not going to believe what I've got in mind. You're going to be out of your gourd when you hear it. And He tells him, and then he says, oh, no, that's too harsh. I don't like that either. And so, anyway, by the time we get to what was going to happen is God planned for the Chaldeans, which were the Babylonians, to come against Israel, and there was going to be unbelievable suffering in store. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And he told them that this was going to happen, and then, excuse me, when you go to Habakkuk verse 4, excuse me. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Now, this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, which was the king of Babylon, and he thought that the universe revolved around him. He didn't believe in God. And God had to give him a little attitude adjustment. He ate with the cows for 7 years. That'll do it. Yes?
Which chapter?
2. Yeah. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. So that's who this is referring to. As for the proud one, his soul is not right in him. In other words, God uses these pagan nations to discipline his own people. But look at this next verse. But the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. So, the believers were of that day were anticipating the deliverance of the Lord by destroying their enemies, the Babylonians. And in the midst of this difficult situation, the righteous are called to live by faith while awaiting the deliverance of the Lord. This is what this is talking about. The righteous shall live by faith. The ones that are growing in grace. The author of the Hebrews applied the passage to his readers by referring to the imminent return of Messiah. So when we're over in Hebrews chapter 10 and it says that the righteous shall live by faith, of course he's not talking about you're going to have to live by faith during hard times until God destroys Nebuchadnezzar. No, that's what was happening in Habakkuk. But he's taking the fact that they had to endure and maintain their confidence until God delivered them by destroying Nebuchadnezzar. But now he's changed it. And now he's talking to the believers then, just as he's talking to us now, we are going to have to endure suffering until Messiah returns, which is going to be at the rapture for us. And in the meantime, we have to live by faith. Faith that His Word is true, that He is going to return, that He is going to reward those who are being experientially sanctified. So, we make that correlation between the two. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." Again, we have the same thing. The righteous man shall live by faith. This is another quote used in another way. In fact, it's quoted 3 times in the Bible. The righteous shall live by faith. But in the context of Hebrews 10, we have believers who were willfully sinning. And God is going to pour on the heat to the point to where they're going to wish they were dead. It's going to be even worse. What's going to happen is going to be worse than death. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. But the just or the righteous are going to live by faith. You know, there's times in life when it's easy to get discouraged, depressed, and disheartened, isn't it? It's very easy for that to happen. Nothing seems to be going your way and you just feel like giving up. Have you ever felt like that before? I mean, it can happen. Right now, you might be tiptoeing through the tulips. I mean, everything might be lovely for you. If that's the case, well, good for you. But life has a way of changing. It can change very quickly. And when it changes for the worse, you have to be able to live by faith then. Live by the doctrine that you have in your soul. If you don't have the doctrine, then what is coming next in the verse, or the next verse, is going to show us what the calamity is going to be. So we're going to live each day making decisions based on their eternal effect, not the immediate outcome. I want you to write that down. I spent a lot of time putting that together. Not that it's so great, but it's really profound if you think about it. Because you hear about people saying, you need to live for the hour. You need to live for the day. And there's some truth in that to a degree. But we as believers should not be living our life for the day, this day. We should be living our life based on eternal values, not temporal values. So we are to live each day making decisions based on their eternal effect, not their immediate outcome. In order to do this, you have to have a personal sense of eternal destiny. You have to know something about eschatology, what's coming next, and reading yourself into the picture. Here's an example. Let's say you're going to take a test. You could be a student in school, or maybe you're going to take a driver's test in order to be able to get a license or whatever. And you're tempted to cheat. Now, you have to make a decision. You can cheat. You might even be able to cheat and get by with it. And your rationale is that, well, everybody does it. That's usually what the youngsters in school do. Everybody else is cheating. Why can't I cheat? Or it might be that you're certain that you're not going to be caught and nobody will know. Now, where does this, how does this making a decision that is based on an eternal effect rather than the immediate outcome? You see, if you don't pass the test, there's going to be immediate consequences. There's going to be immediate suffering. And it's very easy for us to say, okay, well, I don't want those consequences. And all I have to do is just bend the rules a little bit. I'll just cheat. Nobody will know. And all will be fine. And I'll forget about this and we'll just press on. But we have to realize that your decisions, this is just an example of one, has an eternal effect. Now, I don't mean that an eternal effect in the sense that if you cheat, well, you're going to die and go to hell. But of course, I'm not talking about that. But the decisions that you make are going to have a major part to play in what your eternal destiny is going to be. Not where you're going to be, but what it will be. And we don't think of it in that light. It will mean that the difference between whether you're going to have opportunities, special privileges, special rewards, crowns, decorations, this type of thing. All this has a part to play in the decisions you make now. And in order to live that way, in order to make those decisions, you know what you have to do? You have to live by faith. You have to trust that God, in His Word, is not only true, but it's altogether real, that there is going to be a judgment seat of Christ where our time on earth is going to be evaluated. There is going to be a time when we are going to have opportunities and privileges and all these other things that will be determined by the decisions you make now. See, it's so easy for us to dismiss our own foibles and our own quirks and our own sin. Just dismiss it. It's no big deal. All I have to do is rebound. It'll be fine. I'll just move on. But they do have eternal ramifications. And when you're living your life by faith, it means that you are putting your treasure, storing up your treasure in heaven and not here on earth. You can make decisions to work, work, work. Cheat if you want to. Do whatever you can to amass a fortune. That's amassing your treasure on earth. But what happens to it? Well, the Bible says that money seems to sprout wings and fly away. That's what it says in Proverbs. It's hard to hold on to. And you can't take it with you. So if you're living your life by faith, trusting what God says about the future, then you've got a handle on things. That's the whole idea of it. Okay, I want you to go back to Hebrews now, chapter 10. Here's the next part. But the righteous one shall live by faith, that would be by Bible doctrine, and you see the need for that. We need to be able to live by faith because there's going to be times when it's going to be very dark. And you don't see the solutions. You don't feel the solutions. The only thing you have to have as an anchor is faith. The object of faith here is doctrine, God's Word. That will get you through these times. That's why this is an encouragement. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Now look at the next part. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. I want you to underline shrinks back. Here it is on the board. Shrinking back. What is shrinking back? We have any Baptists in here? If you have any Baptist background, you know in an instant what shrinking back means. But they don't use the term shrinking back. They use the term backsliding. Or have you backslidden? Backsliding? I guess there's no Baptist in here. I don't see any lights. What is it? What does it mean? Well, backsliding is when you don't make those good decisions and you decide to do it on your own. Here are some symptoms or what happens, the criteria for backsliding or to shrink back. One of them is abandonment of the assembly. We saw that in verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. So if you start shrinking back, see, what you need is the Word of God taught by a prepared pastor from the original languages for accuracy, filled with the Holy Spirit. When you do that, then you're going to get the spiritual nourishment you need in order to endure, in order to maintain your confidence, in order to live by faith. But if you decide that you're not going down that road, the first casualty will be not meeting together in order to study the Word. That's the first casualty. Second one is failure to endure. What must you do to endure? What's one of the things that we... Remember, I could go back. It's on the same PowerPoint. I could go back to it. But I'll just ask you, what must be done in order for you to endure? You have to have the consistent intake of doctrine. You have to consistently, day after day, get that spiritual nourishment in order for you to endure. Without that, there's no hope. You're not going to endure. You're going to peel off. You're going to flake off. You're going to be distracted. And then that's what happens when you're shrinking back. The third thing is loss of confidence. If you're not taking in the Word, you're not going to endure. And if you don't endure, you're not going to have your confidence. Your faith in God and His Word is going to fail. And that's when you're going to be miserable. And one reason you're going to be miserable is because God is going to lower the boom on you, which we see in the rest of this verse. So, verse 38. And if he shrinks back, that's the one, the righteous one that is living by faith, if he abandons the assembly in failure to endure and loses his confidence, we have, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, you remember what I call this, what this was? Litotes, L-I-T-O-T-E-S. This is a description of something that is given in the negative to accentuate a positive. In other words, it's a figure of speech. It's saying that it sounds like, well, God's not going to have pleasure in me, and so you just yawn and say, okay, well, I'm not really all that disturbed about God not having pleasure in me. I want to do things my own way. But it means much more than that. Litotes is a deliberate understatement in the negative so as to intensify or emphasize an affirmative. And what is the affirmative? God's going to lower the boom on you. An example of this is when we say, an artist of no small stature. See, that's a negative. But what do we mean? We mean he's an artist of great stature. He's a great artist. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10:5. Here's another litotes. Now, to put this in perspective, Paul is talking about the Israelites. They all went through the same experience, they ate the same bread, they did the same thing. And what happened? God took them to the promised land, and they sent some spies in, 12 of them, to spy out the land. They came back, and they said, the land is fantastic. This is the land that he promised Abraham, and went through the whole thing. Now you have the Israelites that came out of bondage from Egypt. God took them through, prepared them to go into the promised land, and he got them right up to the promised land. The spy says, it's full of, it's wonderful. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's just grapes the size of watermelons. You know, it's just wonderful. But they are giants in the land, and we are grasshoppers in their sight. And they started crying and mewing and were afraid. And the people would not go into the land, because they were not trusting God. Now that's the backdrop of this. Now look at verse 5. Talking about the Israelites. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Here we have it again. God was not well pleased with them. Not well pleased. He was furious with them. You can't believe what he did to them. See, that's another litotes. It's saying in the negative, well, God wasn't pleased. No, it was a lot worse than that. I'll give you an idea what it was like. It's underlined, by the way, laid low. I mean, what does laid low mean? Did God curtail their TV privileges and they couldn't get on the internet, or took their cell phone away from them? I mean, laid low, what does that mean? Well, let's go to Numbers chapter 14 and you'll see. Numbers chapter 14. Y'all know where Numbers is. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. Go to Numbers chapter 14. And verse 26, this is after the servants came and the spies came back and said, woe is us, we can't go in the land, we're so looking forward to it, but we'd be annihilated, we're not trusting God, boo-hoo. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Now, think about this for just a minute from God's perspective. They saw all the miracles that it took to extract them out of Egypt. They went through the desert, and God took them through the Red Sea. They saw all the deliverance, all the faithfulness of God, and he takes them to a land that he says, I promised to give you this land, and I will go before you, and I will wipe out anybody that even tries to go against you. I'm your God, I give you this land, you just go in and take it. And they said, oh no, we won't go, and boo-hoo. This is what God, that's the backdrop, and this is what God is saying here. That's what he's describing, grumbling. Sons of Israel, which they are making, the complaints they're making, now look at verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness. Even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Look at verse 32. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness. Look at verse 35. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. By the way, underline the word destroyed there. Now when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, it says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." You understand Lytotis now? When it says he's not well pleased, he is livid to the point to where their bones were being bleached in the sun. Anybody that was older than 20 would not go into the land. And how long did this last? 40 years. They had to roam around, just go out in circle or however they were, just wander around in the wilderness for 40 years till every one of them were dead, minus Caleb and Joshua, of course Moses. And then he'd say, "Okay, then I'm going to take you into the land." And you know what they did? It's typical. Just go back to Numbers. I'll just fill you in on this real quick. After God had made his judgment and told them this is what's going to happen, they said, "Oh, well, you know, we shouldn't have done that. We should have gone on into the land." And they were, look at verse 40. "In the morning hour they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised.'" Oh, now they're ready to do it, see? God had told them to do it. They didn't do it. And he pronounced judgment on them. And now they say, "Okay, well, you got our attention. We'll go up and we'll do it now." Is that being obedient to the Lord, by the way? He said they're not going to go up into the land now. He's going to have them wander out in the wilderness until they're dead. But now they feel bad about them. They're going to run up and they're going to go into the land. And God said, "No, you're not going to go into the land." So what do you think is going to happen? Look at verse 41. "But Moses said, 'Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you.'" And guess what happened? What do you think happened? Don't look. Don't read it. Just what do you think happened? What do you think they said? And what do you think they did? Do you think they went up anyway? I want to see hands. If you think they went up anyway, let's see hands. Yeah, you're right. They went up. Even after God told them not to, Moses warned them. He said, "You're not to go into land. You've already screwed up. God is going to punish you. Get out there in that wilderness and start wandering. Until all of you are dead. That's what your job is to do." Well, no, they felt bad about it now. So they went up to the ridge, and of course they got crunched. There's a lot there, isn't it? I mean, children do this sometimes. But not only young children, old children like us. We mess up, and we don't want to take the consequences. God already said it. Well, all this has to do with Lytotes. It's talking about when we're in Hebrews 10, and it says that I will, if his soul shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It's talking about Katie Lord, what is it, Katie? What? Yeah. Katie barred the door. I don't know where that came from, but it's about to happen. God is going to make mincemeat out of them, you see. So back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And if he shrinks back, what does a believer do to shrink back? If you don't backslide, what's the first thing that's going to be an indicator that somebody has backslidden? They're going to quit coming to church. They're going to quit getting doctrine. I don't need this up here now. They're going to quit getting doctrine. And if they quit getting doctrine, what does it mean? They're not going to endure. Are they going to go off on their own? They're going to be like the children of Israel. They're not going to do it God's way. "No, well, I feel sorry about that. I shouldn't have done that. So, I'm ready to go now, Lord." Bart said, "No, you get out there and wander." And they went in there, and the Amalekites just nearly wiped them out. So, that's what Lytotes is, shrinking back. You know, there's so many people that excuse their own sins. And they shrink back and then they make excuses. I'm going to give you a few areas, and you can jot down these verses, where we can, when you shrink back, you fall into these pits every time. First of all, judging. Matthew 7:1. Do not judge lest you be judged. You start judging everyone else instead of yourself. You are responsible for you. If you're going to make judgments about somebody, make them about yourself. And don't judge yourself according to other people. Judge yourself by the perfect standard of the Word of God. That's how you are to judge. But you, as far as you setting up a judge and living other people's, trying to correct everybody else, forget it. Another one is hating. Once you are no longer living by faith, and you have shrunken back, you start to hate other people. 1 John 2:9-11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Other verses in 1 John says that if you cannot love God and hate your brother, if you hate your brother and you say you love God, you're a liar. Maligning. Titus 3:1-2. Remind them, that's the first part of verse 1, then in verse 2, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. This is what we are to do. When you're living by faith, when you are enduring, holding your confidence, this is what you avoid, this maligning, and you have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-discipline. Another one is forgiving. When you're not enduring, you're not holding your confidence, you've given all that up, you're shrunk back, you become implacable. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Christ has forgiven you, but you don't want to forgive others? Well, you've shrunken back. Colossians 3:12-13. 12b. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. By the way, those are fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. And you can't have fruit of the Spirit if you're not filled with the Spirit. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you also should forgive them. And when you shrink back, here's the last thing, is you get into emotional revolt of the soul. Emotions take over your soul. You lose your appetite for spiritual food. All you want to do is stimulate your emotions. They are never designed to control the soul. They have no thought capacity. They are the appreciator of the soul. 2 Corinthians 6:11-13. So here we are. You don't have it. You don't want to shrink back. Abandonment of assembly. What did I do, Jim? Let's see. I can hit the, all right, there you go. Okay. There you go. Abandonment of assembly. What's the second one? Not enduring. Third one, loss of confidence. You want to shrink back? God will have no pleasure with you. And if you read the first, the middle part of Hebrews, you'll find out that God says He is going to pour on the heat. There is a horrendous judgment that's coming your way, divine discipline. And it's worse than death. That's what's at stake. We need to quit dismissing and just excusing our bad behavior, our lack of zeal in taking in God's Word. We have to quit being emotional. Emotions are fine, but we can't let them control our soul and do just what feels good. I remember in the 60s, that was a mantra. If it feels good, do it. So, this is a message not for someone to think it's so lovely and so pleasant. This is a dire warning, and I hope you take it that way. And we've got one verse left. I don't have time to finish it. Verse 39. The word is destruction in it. Do you notice I told you in Numbers chapter 14, that verse that had destruction in it, that there was going to be destruction? Underline it. Because we have to figure out what kind of destruction that's talking about. You already know, I'm sure. Those who shrink back, God is essentially going to destroy. Does that mean destroy in hell, or does that mean something else? We'll find that out next time. I'd like everyone, please, to bow your head and close your eyes at this point. If there's anyone here that does not know Christ, this is your moment. This is the time for you to set your destiny. Your destiny for heaven is all because of grace, because of what Christ did for you on the cross. In this moment of time, you can make the greatest decision in your entire life, and that is to decide to trust Christ and His work rather than your own work in order to be justified before God. And in that moment, by accepting Christ and His work, you become a child of God, a royal family member. And you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit that will take you to the heights. You can operate on His power, and you will be able to grow in grace, to endure, and have a confidence that everyone is seeking for, but they're looking for it in the wrong places. You can do it right now, inaudibly, by telling God now that you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us. You've been very patient with us, both individually and as a nation. We pray that You will continue to give us enough time to grow in grace so that we can endure, maintain our confidence, so that we can glorify You through the grace that You give us. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.